Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 through 11. Let's hear once more the word of the Lord. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your Spirit who illumines your word to us. We ask that we would have understanding as we consider this passage before us, and that together we would grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask as well, and I ask as well, that you would help me to speak your word clearly and to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Every good fundraising letter, whether it is a political fundraiser or whether it is a kind of parachurch fundraising letter, all says the same thing, and it's the only way that you'll get any money out of anyone, and that is that the other side is winning. So if you can posit yourself as being on the losing side, and you can encourage people to give so that you will win and overcome those other people, more than likely you will get your money. And if you really want to put people over the edge, you can claim that the other side is near total victory. Without your help, the other side will win out. And I actually have never come across a letter, fundraising letter, political or parachurch, that hasn't had that angle to it. And just let's face it for a minute, who wants to give money to an organization that is winning? We have so much money. We are winning out. I mean, you'd probably say, well, I'll skip it and go to somewhere else. The reason I bring that up is because I want us to consider this passage before us in this way. Abner is coming from a position of strength. Even though the scriptures tell us otherwise that he's not winning this war, it appears from the human perspective that he is overcoming in a lot of ways, and he shows himself to be very powerful within the house of Saul, particularly with Ishbosheth. He is going to do something. We are going to call it a sin. Ishbosheth is going to object to this thing that he does. And we're going to see that the power that he thought that he had was not as real as what he thought and maybe what others had thought as well. And so I want us to consider this from a couple of perspectives. And one of the ways I want us to consider it is in terms of, as we're going to come to make application later, in terms of your own spiritual life and in your own overcoming of sin. And we're going to talk a little bit about a couple of things, and that is the enemies that you and God have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that often from our perspective, both living within the world generally, but then also in our own fight against sin, we often give way more credence to our enemies and their abilities to overcome and win than is actually necessary. And oftentimes, particularly in our own lives, we think that the enemy is winning in such a way that we give ourselves over to sin when, in fact, not only is it not necessary, but we have to remind ourselves that Christ himself has made the decisive victory. But we don't think that way all the time. And this passage, I think, helps to draw a little bit of that out. And we have to remember this, that God himself, in his ordaining of all things, even ordains his enemies to come to and meet their ends. And in that, he uses even his enemies to bring about his own victory. That is God's own victory. We see it in writ large in a couple of big passages. Joseph's brothers, who sold out Joseph in order to get rid of him, but only to save the entire population of Israel at the time, that is the sons of Jacob. And Peter brings this out with Christ himself, that sinful and wicked men gave Christ over to die. And yet, as Peter points out in his sermon in Acts, that it was actually for God's ordained end that Christ would die to save you. So that he makes even his enemies to work for him. And we're going to see this happening here with Abner, God's enemy, David's enemy. And we're going to see it then in our own lives with our own struggle against sin. So let's just begin, first of all, with a big view, since we're not all here on the same page week after week. It would be good for us to pan our way back and just consider a couple of things for a moment. Firstly, that Abner's sins and his failures generally help to advance God's kingdom, that is the kingdom of Israel. Now, we have to remind ourselves that the scriptures tell us that for about 7.5 years, Abner and Ishbosheth were in one part, and David was in another part of Israel, and they were at war with one another. And the kingdom was divided for about 7.5 years. We're told that Ishbosheth is only reigning for 2, but they're divided, these parts of the kingdom, for about 7.5 years until they all come together in chapter 5, where we see David united the whole of the kingdom and reigns over all of Israel. The text itself, interestingly enough, uses a designation that would come later, this north-south divide, that is, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and really what they're getting at is the 11 tribes and Judah is kind of how it's going to work out. But here, what we're really seeing is that it's Judah against Benjamin, are really the two tribes that are at war. Much of the rest, but not all of the rest of Israel, is under Philistine control. So large amounts of this territory are not under either David's nor Ishbosheth's control. And so these two factions are warring against one another. And we see this is like this continuation. Benjamin, I don't know about this tribe, but they were certainly a warring group. Chapter 19 through 21 in Judges tells us how they were nearly wiped out because of their own sin and the other tribes' war against it. But nonetheless, they still continue to be at war, and as Abner is going to point out, he is going to tell us that he's doing this all for his own covenant faithfulness to Saul and Saul's family to keep the dynasty alive among that family, even though he knows that David himself will be the king. So we get these hints. Abner and Ishbosheth are not really as strong as they appear to be, ruling and reigning and making war and doing these kinds of things. In fact, here, the very particular sin that we're going to note is that there is internal strife even within this group of people. So one of the things that I was thinking about, and it's a very small, nuanced point, and so this is kind of what I want us to think about, is that when we look at our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, they seem highly organized and highly powerful and all of those things, and we sometimes credit to them more power and more authority than they actually should have. But we also don't take into account that God is at work even among those enemies, working to cause them to be at war among themselves. And this seems to be what is happening here, that as God is at war against his enemies, even without any kind of frontal assault by David, even without any kind of outward battle, that the enemy itself is at war with one another. That Abner is going to make a power play. The power play that he makes is going to at least get an objection from Ishbosheth, and that's going to cause Abner to say, well, fine, I'm going to turn on you. The enemy's not as powerful as you might think that he is. And so we looked at then last week the failed militarism of Abner and his deal for trying to gain power by starting a war, which he failed. Today he's going to have this failed power play. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to see a negotiation that he's going to have that ultimately, at least for him, will fail because he will be killed at the end of the negotiation. So God's enemies then aren't always as strong as they appear, including the fact that at times there's even internal strife within the enemy himself. In fact, what we see here is a very self-interested enemy who turns on one another. So in other words, in Abner's first failure, he loses a decisive battle, but in this one, he turns on the very guy that he says that he has covenant faithfulness to. And that's going to bring this little kingdom that's up there north eastern part of Israelite territory to a near conclusion. And next week, Lord willing, when we come back, we'll see that that has happened. But the text also tells us something else, that David grows stronger and stronger while Saul, or his family, Ishbosheth, grows weaker and weaker. And so we have to assess, and the reason this passage works together is that you see that kind of phrasing repeated once in verse 1 and then once a little further down into verse 4. So while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And so we want to consider also the relative strengths and weaknesses of both David and Abner. To do that, we need to deal with something that is at least somewhat delicate and something that is also outside of the very thing that we're used to talking about in terms of how men and women interact. And that is the use of or the understanding of concubines and secondary wives. And strengths and weaknesses here with both Abner and David turn on this, concubine and secondary wives. So what I want to do is begin with the Bible teaching generally and then move into David and Abner and how David, by taking these multiple wives, gets stronger, and Abner, by going to be with his concubine, with Saul's concubine, makes himself weaker. So I want to deal that. And that's the main thrust of the passage and how one is weak and is strong by that. Now, first of all, we'll just say up front, this is not something that we generally deal with here in the United States, and I think much of the world, although maybe not all of the world. But for our purposes, legally, marriage still is at least with two. So we'll just leave it at that. But just to point out that this idea of multiple wives or something like that is still a little bit strange for us. Who knows? Maybe it's going to be less strange. I hope not, but who knows? My point is to say that if it is, it certainly wouldn't be strange to the scriptures and how one deals with it. From the beginning, marriage is always between one man and one woman. That's the teaching from Genesis 1 and 2. You see that affirmed in Matthew 19 when Jesus is talking about divorce. He says to the Pharisees that from the beginning it was not so, that God created a man and a woman, and he put them together into holy matrimony. And so the biblical requirements that, so for example, to be an officer in the church, you have to be the husband of one wife. Interestingly enough, the way we interpret it in the modern world is slightly different, I think, than the way they would have interpreted it in the first century. That is, I think what Paul gets at is this very issue, the idea of having more than one wife, not the idea of being married and divorced. Although that takes place, that's part of it as well. But the idea of having more than one wife is a part of what Paul drives at. And so this is an issue that, while not so much in the New Testament, certainly in the Old Testament, you run across it. It happens from very early on. The first known instance is Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. From the line of Cain, it just simply tells us that Lamech has two wives. The story is not about his two wives, but it notes that he has two wives. We also know that Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and a few of the guys that we would consider to be the heroes of the faith, the ones who are believers, but we would not consider Lamech to be the believer in the line of Cain, all had multiple wives and or concubines. So this presents us with a little bit of difficulty, and it's going to affirm something here in our text that we might find to be distasteful or just outright strange. And that is, as I'll get to it, that David's strength is the fact that he has multiple wives, or a wife and secondary wives with these sons. And that Saul's concubine, whom Abner visits, then he finds himself to be in trouble with. So that's what we're driving at. A concubine is, from what we can gather, now let me say this, the Hebrew word concubine is a word that is a loan word, so it's not a Semitic word, and it was a word that just kind of comes over from a different language and is dealt with more in like Babylonian places and Assyrian places and not so much in the Bible. Although Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 10, has some regulation for Israel about concubines. And the best that we can gather is that a concubine was a secondary wife. So a concubine would be not your main wife normally or usually, but a secondary wife that one would have. Sometimes she was a slave, and that's what Exodus 21 is about. That if a father was too poor to marry off his daughters, he would actually sell her to a man to be his wife. We see this in Judges. This is what gets the line of Benjamin into so many problems. That in Judges chapter 19, a man purchases a woman who is a concubine who becomes mainly his wife. He refers to the woman's father as father-in-law, and he refers to the woman as both wife and concubine. Now, this is a lot of explanation to make this point, but unless we understand the very basics of this text, which I think is my duty to explain these things to you, the text itself will just simply fly over your heads, or you might get the wrong idea. And by the way, for the most part in our culture, this is completely abnormal and foreign to anything that we're generally associated with. The problem is that it's really common in the Old Testament. So common that it just seemed relatively normal for Jacob to not only marry, you know, he thinks he's marrying one woman, he marries the sister, and then he gets the sister that he wants, and then the father gives each of the sister's handmaidens to them as wives, or to Jacob as wives. So that you have a man with four wives. But at no point does anyone go, well, this is odd, or we shouldn't do this. So we want to kind of get over some of those humps and see why this is the case here. So the term concubine, not Semitic, but somewhat regulated for us in Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 10, where a man would sell his daughter into marriage, and she would become a concubine and or a wife, sometimes primary, but mostly secondary. So this is what we see with David. He has secondary wives. He has this multiplicity of wives that were not his main wife, who at the time was still technically Michal. That was his first wife that he married, Saul's daughter. There were some rights and privileges of concubines and secondary wives, but generally they didn't reach the status of your main wife. I know this all sounds strange. I know it does. It sounds odd in our ears that we would have these kinds of ways of treating women. But certainly, like I said, it's relatively normal here in the Old Testament and in the cultures that were in that day. And many of our own heroes of the saints participated in this very thing, including David. And what we have then is that the rights and privileges would be that children were treated as co-heirs. Think of Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, they get rid of the woman because Ishmael was going to inherit the stuff. In Judges 19 and 20, the concubine is treated as a wife, as I mentioned. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, here it alludes to a king inheriting, in the future, inheriting wives and concubines. So a king would die, and the wives or concubines would go to the next king. That was with Absalom. So that taking a concubine is an attempt to take the throne of a designated ruler. And then finally, the reasons that you would have concubines, that there's often a conflation of a secondary wife and a concubine. So it could be either of those. They could be slaves. They could be simply just multiple wives. They were taken for childbearing, so you would have lots of children. Particularly, you'd be looking for a son. Think of Abraham. That's what he was doing. Daughters could be sold in difficult times. We saw that in Exodus chapter 21. And they were used for alliances. David and Solomon both do this. In fact, that's where David's strength is going to be. All right, so let's come back to the text. Let me say this. So at no time does the Bible affirm the practice as less than sinful, right? It may see it as a normal thing, that is, this is the way people acted, but at no time does it say that it's anything less than a sin. I'm not saying that it's anything less than a sin. I'm not saying that marriage between one man and one woman only, so anything else is a sin, all right? So I'm not advocating for anything else. I want you to be clear on that, but I do want us to see that it is a normal practice here to have these multiplicity of wives. And our text is going to bring out the strength of one guy by having them and the weakness of another guy by having the concubine. So that's kind of what we're doing here in dealing with our text. David's strength was a marriage alliance and his sons. David's strength is twofold. One, he marries all of these women, and you'll notice that each one of them has a son for him. Now, we know that at least one of his wives has a daughter. So they're not counting all the children, nor are they counting the other children that they have, but that each one of them has a firstborn son, and that's important. That was the reason why you needed to have these multiplicity of wives. So it indicated strength, vitality, that you had wives and children. And in the ancient Near East, the king's reputation and his power could be measured in terms of the number and the beauty of one's wives. So that also was at play. So as a king, this would be expected of him in the ancient Near East. So he's culturally correct, but he's biblically in error. Actually, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that the king in Israel was to have only one wife. This is why I said that at no time is this anything less than a sin. And yet, David's key marriage alliance was actually with Absalom's mother, Maacah. You notice that she's the daughter of a local chieftain king in Geshur. Geshur was in the Transjordan, and it was northeast of the territory where Ishbosheth and Abner were. So in other words, he marries this woman to outflank Abner. I just want that to sink in for a moment. It's just north of where Abner and Ishbosheth are. So it was so that he can now have an alliance there that if he needed to attack, that guy comes south. David goes north, and you get him in between. So that's the purpose of this marriage. Abner's failure was his power move. Again, in the ancient Near East, the man who took over the harem of a deceased king asserted his claim over the throne. And so at least Ishbosheth here is asserting that Abner is claiming the throne that Ishbosheth is saying that is his. Now, we don't know how far Abner's willing to go, but it seems like it was a ploy that he wanted to do that would assert himself to the throne. And so he answers with this duplicity, claiming that he wasn't doing that, but he was simply just, I guess, kind of following his urges. Whereas Ishbosheth read it as making a claim for the throne, and he says, am I a dog's head in Judah? Am I something contemptible for you to do? I've been loyal. In fact, he uses that covenant faithfulness word with Saul's family, and then he says, now at this point, he turns, and he says, I'm going to turn away from you, Ishbosheth, and turn your kingdom over to David. And this is where Abner knows that he is stronger than Ishbosheth and that he would have the power to do this. That was a lot, folks. We're not quite done yet. But I wanted you to understand that behind this very small passage, that God affirms the strength of David in spite of the sin. We've noted this a couple of times, that David's sin, it's not like he committed one sin in his entire life and it was with Bathsheba, but that this was something that was in a lot of ways recurring by marrying these multiple women contrary to the very commands of Scripture. And yet, in this case, in God ordaining his rule for David and the advancement of the kingdom, he uses that sin even to advance his kingdom. And on the other hand, he uses Abner's dalliance as a means to turn one enemy against the other, so that then the outcome of that is that Abner turns to David to give to him, as he says, the kingdom that that Ishbosheth is supposed to be reigning over. That's a very strange text of Scripture. What I want to do is apply it in this way. And that is this, that God's enemies always work for him. They don't work for themselves. God's enemies do not advance their own causes as if they were independent of God himself. God works all things together for good. God ordains the ends and the means to get us there. One of the things that we struggle with in understanding providence and the working out of God's kingdom is, as I said this at the beginning, is that God himself does not do everything instantaneously, but he does it over time and in a world that is fallen and sinful, so filled with fallen people. He advances his kingdom in what we would consider the slow motion act of doing it out over time. He could have given David the kingdom 7.5 years earlier than he did. At the moment of Saul's death, all the tribes could have come to David and said, "Be our king." That could have happened. It didn't happen. In fact, as we noted then, only one tribe, David's own tribe, the folks that he had already given wealth to, remember he had protected them and he had done some nice things for them, and they came back and said, "You can be our king." Only one out of 12. And at least one out of those other 11 went to war against David. God could have given him the kingdom and didn't. What was he working out over time? Well, he was working out lots of things. Generally, when we see this, we understand that in God's slow-moving providence, we are to trust the way that he ordains and works out these things to the ends that he has already determined. That's a hard lesson for us because we want it all done now. Get rid of all the sin now. We would like that. I would like that. You would like that. He doesn't do it that way. We see this even in our own battle with sin. This is, so for those of you who are there Wednesday nights, and again, I invite you to come. In our book, as we're talking about indwelling sin and our war against it, we're noting a couple of things. One of them is that we note that the sin does not go away instantaneously. We never have to fight it ever again. We talk about our war against indwelling sin as something over time for our entire life from the moment we come to faith until we pass to glory. And oftentimes in the world that we live in, and particularly our own mindsets, we want things to be done instantaneously, and we have our own designs in mind as to how it ought to work out. You know, if I were God, what I would do is. Or I would make this all quick, and I would get rid of it all. But the problem is that, one, this is not how God acts. And we see this even here in a text that is just, it's not this text, let me do this. Back in the day, So in the 90s, when the VeggieTales cartoons were first coming out, I didn't have any children at the time, so they were only given to me indirectly by people I knew who had children. And there was a fellow pastor that I was with in the church I was in at the time in Virginia Beach, and he had young children, and his children liked to do dramatic things, and they reenacted. They basically took a VeggieTales of one of the conquering of the cities. So when they go around and they surround the city, they blow the trumpet, they shout, you know, like that. Well, VeggieTales conveniently leaves out the fact that the spies go to a prostitute's house. So if you're watching the cartoon, you would never know that. Because that doesn't, like, how do you explain that to children? Right? And just being snarky enough, because you know me, and I was younger then, so I was really terrible at this. I was less sanctified than I am now. I said to them, you know, how in the world do you tell this story and you leave out a major part that the Bible says is there? In other words, you're varnishing the Bible of the truth that it is proclaiming. And you're making your own scripture. You're saying that scripture itself cannot speak. I need to varnish it, whitewash it, excise the indelicate parts. And then I'll tell you the story. The problem is though, you're not telling the biblical story. You're telling middle America nice stories. And I say that with all due respect to you all, that we are not at liberty to whitewash and varnish the Bible to make it meet our own needs. So it may be that you don't tell that story in a cartoon or you tell it in a different way, but it certainly is not that you get the luxury of just excising it as if, well, that doesn't exist. And that's the problem with a passage like we have before us. It doesn't meet our middle America PG standards that we can run through our filter and say, hey, look, everything is just rosy and sunshine. David is sinning in this passage. And yet God is using it for his ends to give a kingdom to a guy that otherwise is a man after his own heart. But there's nothing about him marrying multiple women that we would say, good on you. None of us would give that as marriage advice, right? None of us would sit down and go, oh, well, if you're looking for a son and you don't get one from this woman, well, just marry another one. Oh, and you want an alliance with some relatives over here, well, just marry another one. None of us would do that. And so it doesn't meet our kind of our middle America standards. It doesn't have to. We have to understand something larger about the providence of God that goes beyond sort of our middle American standards, and that is that God uses even his enemies and our sin to advance the end that he will reign over all things. Because he brings his enemies under subjection. And he does that in multiplicity of ways, including the full-on frontal assault of Christ at the cross, the very thing that his enemies thought he had defeated Christ, that in fact was the ultimate victory. But even in that, when we come to fighting sin in our own lives, it's not just simply a matter of saying, well, I have this issue and I'm tired of dealing with it, and so I'm done with it, and now I move on to the next one. It is a constant warfare that we draw upon the virtue and the power of the cross. This is how Colossians 2 and 3 does it, that the power of the cross is the virtue and the power by which we live out a sanctified life, where our war against sin is not something that is therapeutic, and it is not something that is easy to do, and it is a war, and at times God uses even our sins to advance his ends. One of the best treatments of that I read was Thomas Watson's book, I think it's called All Things for Good. And he has a whole chapter on that, that God uses even your sin. When Paul writes in Romans 8 that it's all things, Watson rightly points out that it's all things, including your own sin, that God uses to work all things for good. And that's what we see in this passage. So I'm not going to belabor it anymore, except to say that we don't willingly give ourselves over to sin. That is a sin in and of itself. But we do want to understand that even in these indelicate passages like this, that God himself is advancing his kingdom, and that in the world we live in today, whether we judge it to be terribly wicked or more wicked than yesterday or however we go about doing it, God's kingdom is advancing. But it's not contingent upon whether these folks are conforming to what we think the standard should be. It is advancing because God himself has set over the one he wants to reign, Christ, the name that is above every name, and in whom that name is salvation alone. That's how his kingdom advances. In fact, if you just peruse through the Lord's Prayer in the larger catechism, one of the things that you note that in the advancement of God's kingdom. So it tells you, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? And it points out that essentially it's the work of foreign and home missions. That's sort of what they say. They don't use those words. But it is the idea that God's kingdom in the church advances when, and it points out that when ministers and elders are installed. So in other words, they see the beachhead as the advancement of God's kingdom as God's word goes forth in and through the church. God's kingdom is advanced. Irrespective of whether the culture leans one way or another, favorable or not favorable to us or not. But it's advancing because of this. So I want to point that out, that in the big picture, God's kingdom is advancing. And in the small picture, as we apply it to our own lives, as in our own war with the flesh, we want to understand that there is a sense in which this ongoing war in which we fight against the flesh particularly is, in fact, a war that we win in spite of the ongoing warfare that we have, and that our enemy, although powerful, has no authority over us, and in doing that is an already defeated enemy. And that should give us confidence as we go to war with our own flesh. And as we put to death or put away, depending on whether you're reading Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians, and we put on, so we mortify and we live unto, is by virtue of the power of the cross. And that enemy is already defeated. And that we shouldn't consider him to be more powerful than he actually is. Nor should we consider him to think that he's on the cusp of winning. He is not. And that's something we should rejoice in and give thanks to. That's not due to your strength or mine. It is due to God's power in Christ, particularly his cross. And we should rejoice in that on a regular and ongoing basis and draw from that power, that is the virtue that comes, so that we may live lives properly under Christ. And then just lastly, we can simply say that God's enemies always receive judgment. You can see that Abner's headed to judgment. And while it doesn't look like it, he will meet his end very soon, as all of God's enemies do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. Even the unsanitized parts of that word. We would ask, O Lord, that you would continue to give us strength as we deal with your word, and understanding, and that we ourselves would avail your spirit to our illumination of these kinds of passages. And in doing that, we would apply ourselves to how it is that you work in us and around us and through us to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.